I would invite you now to turn in your Bibles to the book of Psalms. We're going to continue our series this evening on the songs of ascents. And we've come now to Psalm 127. So turn with me, please, in your Bible to Psalm 127. You'll find it on page 622 of the Pew Bible. Psalm 127. Let's give attention to the Word of God. A song of ascents of Solomon. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. Amen. Thus far, the holy word of God. May he add his blessing to its reading this evening. Well, as I've mentioned in our evening services, we are working through these songs of ascents, and we've seen that it really is a kind of psalter within the psalter. They together describe our pilgrimage through this world as we ascend ever closer to the heavenly Zion. And we've seen as we've gone through that the way they have been structured is in groups of three. They are arranged in triads, and these groups of three describe the ascent in stages. The present group of three we're looking at is a little bit different from some of the others we've studied, in that all three of the songs, 126, 127, 128, all these three songs are actually set in Zion. That's the context. So they don't begin far away, marching towards Zion. They describe life within Zion, within Jerusalem, within God's city or the church. You see, Zion in Scripture is not just a future destination. It is also a present designation for the citizens of Zion, the people of God. If you're a Christian here this evening, then as a citizen of Zion, you have been redeemed from Babylon. And you live with this daily tension of the already and the not yet. And you eagerly await certain aspects of that redemption to be applied in your experience. That was the message, you may remember, several weeks ago of Psalm 126. And that tension between the already and the not yet is something we're going to find again at the heart of Psalm 127, which I think is really probably the most down-to-earth of this collection of songs, because it describes the hazards of the pilgrim path in that place where the majority of our Christian lives will probably be lived out. And that is in the home. Psalm 127 is a song for the home. How are we to walk as pilgrims and as pilgrim families in the everyday stuff of life in the home? Three particular aspects of life in the home are addressed: its stability, its stresses, and its successors. By that I mean the succeeding generations of children. And those are the three things I want us to look at. We'll consider first the stability of the home from verse 1. Secondly, we'll consider the stresses of the home from verse 2. And then we'll conclude with the successors of the home in verses 3 to 5. Well then, what of the stability of the home? I'd invite you to open your Bible and look at verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Now, this opening word is really the interpretive grid for the entirety of the psalm. The principle that's stated in these words we've just read is absolute, and it can be applied to any endeavor in our Christian pilgrimage. And the principle is this, that without the sovereign Lord's blessing on your life's endeavors, they will each come to nothing. Let me say that again. Without the sovereign Lord's blessing on your life's endeavors, they will each come to nothing. That's what it means to be in vain. That's the term the psalmist uses. It's a similar Hebrew word to that word you find in the book of Ecclesiastes. All in vanity, vanity all is vanity, meaninglessness. It's the same basic word. And so the psalmist begins by establishing the only true source of stability in the home. It is the Lord. And he shows us that home stability depends more specifically upon two things. First, the home builder. The home builder. Unless the Lord builds the house. This is one of two psalms ascribed to King Solomon. So the question might be raised, which house is it actually referring to here? The word could refer to three things. It could refer to building a literal dwelling place. It could refer to the temple being built at Jerusalem. It could even refer to a family, children, a family, a home. Now, I would ask you the question, did Solomon have any particular building projects during his life? Well, if you know the story of King Solomon, you'll know that he had all three of these on the go. We read that he built a magnificent palace for himself in 1 Kings 9:15. But as the inheritor of the covenant made with David in 2 Samuel 7, he was especially commissioned by God to build two other houses. One was the house of the Lord, the temple of God at Jerusalem. And the other was the house of David, his family, his successors, from which Jesus, our Savior, would ultimately be born. Now, given the fact that most of the psalm, verses 3 to 5, focuses on raising children in a godly home, this latter one certainly seems to be the primary concern here. And so the question we want to ask is, how do you build your home? How do you do that? Whether you're single this evening or married, with or without children. Just as the construction of a literal house requires careful planning and the right materials and skilled workmanship to satisfy any structural engineer that it's stable, that it's up to code, in the same way you want your home to be up to the code of God's law, that you may be a beacon of gospel light to the world. Doesn't matter what your family situation is this evening, young or old, single or married, this is a question, I hope, that is near to your heart. How can my home be a place where God is glorified? Unless the Lord builds the house, they who build it labor in vain. Those who build it, in this case, refers to the members of that home, and in particular to the head of the home, as they each fulfill their respective roles and obligations as husbands or wives or children or indeed as singles in their own homes, building according to the blueprint of the Word of God, not the blueprint of their own philosophy of the family, but God's philosophy of the family, and not in their own strength and wisdom, but in God's. And when you do that, When you look to the Lord, it will not just be you building a hall, but it will be the Lord himself. Who is the Christian's home builder? It must be the Lord. If God is not the builder of your home this evening, then your home building, the psalm says, is in vain. Since the year 1647, the motto of the city of Edinburgh has been Nisi Dominus Frustra, a Latin translation of verse 1, without the Lord, frustration, frustration. And that needs to be written above the doorposts of all of our homes, without the Lord, frustration. And really, that phrase can be written over any endeavor in life, whether it's your family or your education or your relationships, your career choices, your holiday plans, your personal ambitions, whatever the edifice is that you want to build in this life. If you attempt to build it without the Lord, if he is at best an afterthought in your planning and your construction, then you have no grounds for presuming on either its stability or its success. You must, as Solomon says in Proverbs 16:3, commit your work to the Lord, and then your plans will be established. Or Psalm 37, verse 5, commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. You remember, that's what Joshua did with his home. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Home stability depends upon the home builder. But the psalm says it also depends on something else. It also depends on the home security system. The home security system. You see there at the end of verse 1, unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Now, the same principle here is applied to the threats that your family will face in life. The city referred to here, obviously, is the city of Jerusalem. That's where Solomon and his family lived. And Jerusalem, as we know from our Old Testament, was constantly under threat. It was the norm for walled cities in the ancient Near East to have a guard placed day and night to sound the trumpet against any enemies. And this introduces to the psalm a theme of warfare. Warfare. We're going to see this goes on throughout the psalm. Solomon, even though he's described in the Bible as a man of peace, later mentions weaponry. He talks later in the psalm about arrows in a quiver, and warriors and a battle with enemies in the gate. Your pilgrimage is marked by warfare, not just as individuals, but also as Christian families. You see, we shouldn't think of our homes as little independent shrink-wrapped republics. Together, they form communities, our churches and towns and cities and nations. Together, they are the basic building block of society. Attack or redefine what the family is, and you strike at the fabric and foundation of society itself. And when you think of that, isn't the family under attack today? Isn't the family being redefined? A family can be whatever you want it to be. What are the threats to your home this evening? It's true, there may be physical threats to your safety, but the psalm is, I think, especially addressing here the threats that are spiritual in nature. Those which threaten you as inhabitants of Jerusalem. Those that threaten you as citizens of Zion, as Christians. And that's why Solomon warns here, if the Lord is not your watchman, if you do not presently have this divine home security system, your home security is fatally compromised and you are vulnerable to attack. Remember when June and I were first married, And we bought our first home, and we had a representative from a home security company come to our house and try to sell us an alarm system. We should have said no when they called. But after about half an hour with us, he could see that we weren't that impressed, and we probably were not going to purchase this state-of-the-art home security system. And so when he could see that, he made one last frantic sales pitch. And he related a story, particularly focusing on my wife, I should say, a horrific tale, absolutely horrific tale, of home invasion and murder somewhere else in our city. And of course, he warned us that all this could befall us if we did not purchase his great home security system. And I thank the Lord that he does not use such scare tactics with us. But our Lord is quick to remind us that our families live in a dangerous neighborhood, spiritually speaking. No responsible person who lived in a crime-ridden ghetto would dream of leaving their brand new car unlocked in the driveway. You wouldn't dream of leaving your windows open and your door unlocked if you went out to the shops. You wouldn't dream of letting your children wander about unaccompanied after dark. And yet, for example, how many Christians today open wide the doors and the windows of their home to the world with unrestricted and unaccountable access to television or video games or social media or the internet or a thousand new electronic devices that open a portal to the worst that the world has to offer? How many of us have no idea where our children are wandering online or who they're meeting there? How ready we are to give the devil a foothold. We need the Lord to guard the city from external threats. But I think there's an even greater threat which only the Lord can do something about. It's easy to think of home security only in terms of securing the perimeter around our home, firewalls and passwords for your computer, or accountability with your teenagers, paying attention to movie ratings and time limits for video games. And all these things are good and valuable and important. But these external things, my friends, are not where the real battlefield is at all. The real battlefield is the heart. It's the heart that needs to be guarded. Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. So do take steps to secure your family, but do more than this to secure their hearts for Christ. Listen to Proverbs 23:24 and following. The father of the righteous will greatly rejoice, and he who begets a wise child will delight in him. My son, give me your heart, and let your eyes observe my ways. For a harlot is a deep pit, and a seductress is a narrow well. You see, if the boy is going to avoid the harlot, yes, there must needs be external accountability measures. Observe my way, son, is what the father says. But you see, that will all be in vain unless the heart is secured, unless he is a righteous son, one who is justified by the blood of Christ. The enemy within, indwelling sin, is something that no human firewall can withstand. You need the power of the Spirit of God to regenerate your heart and then to sanctify it so that it hates sin and daily dies to sin and becomes increasingly resistant to the temptations and snares of the world. You can turn your home into a monastery. Put the barbed wire fence around it, so to speak. A bastion of enforced celibacy and modesty and discipline, but you and your children's hearts can remain every bit as much in love with the world. Unless, unless the Lord watches the city. So let us protect our homes. Let's certainly take our stand strategically in the vulnerable places of the city wall to build and to fight. But let's do so by putting our confidence in the Lord. You remember that's what they did in the days of Nehemiah as they were rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. We read in Nehemiah 4, verse 13, Nehemiah says, I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings. Very strategic. And I set the people according to their families, with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I said to them, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome. And fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. Nehemiah knew what he was on about. We need to do the same thing. It's what the psalm is exhorting us to do. Take those measures, but make sure your trust is ultimately in the Lord. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your houses. So to summarize what we've seen here in this first point, the stability of the home depends on the home builder and on the home security system. Are you relying on the Lord for both of these things, or are you relying instead on your own gumption, your own wits? God is sovereign, but you are responsible. Solomon is not saying in this psalm, just sit back and let God do everything. On the contrary, you must labor, you must stay awake, you must work hard and you must be vigilant, but you won't be doing it in vain if you do it in daily dependence on the Lord to make all of these efforts fruitful. So much then for the stability of the home. But the psalm goes on to talk about another issue, one that we can probably all identify with very well. That is the stresses of the home. And we come then to verse 2. Let's have a look and see what it says. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Well, you see here from this verse that the theme of vanity is continuing. Here's something else that upsets God's good design for the home. Stress. And I think in particular, work-related stress. Consider God's design for work. God designed the home to ordinarily be supplied by a husband's diligent, honest day's work. And he also designed the home to ordinarily be managed by a wife's industrious labor in the home. When I say ordinarily, there are, of course, God-honoring exceptions in Scripture. The creation ordinance of work, you remember, is found in Genesis 2:15. The Lord God took the man, he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And then the complementary labor of the wife is extolled in passages like Proverbs 31 and 1 Timothy 5. We all have different but complementary spheres of labor with gifts suited to each respectively. And they give glory to God as we bear his image. And they bring satisfaction to our lives and provision and routine to our homes. And this routine, this rhythm that God established for our homes is encapsulated in the fourth commandment. 6 days you shall labor, do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. Now notice that God did not design us to work incessantly like slaves and to burn out. God designed us to work, yes, but also to labor and then find rest. Rest from our labors by finding our rest in him. We rest on the Sabbath and we rest upon our beds at night. Simple, right? If only it was that simple, especially in our busy Western culture. We all know that in our experience, this beautiful balance of labor and rest has been marred by the fall. And so we encounter cursed labor. God's design, but cursed labor. There it is again, verse 2. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. And the key phrase in the verse here is this one, eating the bread of anxious toil. It's the same root word that you find in Genesis 3:16 to describe the effects of the curse on our respective roles in the home. Cursed is the ground for your sake in toil. It's the same word, in toil. You shall eat of it all the days of your life. That's in Genesis 3:17 and Genesis 3:16 for the wife. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. That word pain is the same word. And in pain, there it is again, you shall bring forth children. Toil, pain, anxious toil. This is the vocabulary of the curse. Sin has affected our home life. And it has affected our home life as men and women, as husbands and wives, in the difficult, protracted labor of breadwinning, and in the difficult, protracted labor of childbearing, and as we're soon going to see, of child rearing as well. So tragically, what once brought unimpeded satisfaction now is marred by stress and anxious overworking. Now, I hope we understand that the problem Solomon identifies here is not the problem of industry. There isn't a problem with industry. Hard work is a good thing. Hard work is extolled by the Lord in Scripture. An early start working overtime sometimes is not wrong per se. Indeed, sloth is everywhere condemned in Scripture. 1 Timothy 5:8, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially his own household, he has denied the faith. It's a very strong statement. And he is worse than an unbeliever. So the problem isn't working hard. The problem is the problem of anxiety that all too often accompanies our lawful work. And that anxiety may have a number of sources. For some of you here this evening, it may be enslavement to the rat race. Our materialistic culture has made inroads into your lives, which are now tainted by selfish ambition. And the result is making an idol of your work. Sometimes we call it workaholism. You know, you're married to the office. Instead of being your servant, your employment has become your master. This isn't just true of those who work outside the home either. We just sang of the housewife in Psalm 113a. In her home, she finds reward. But often she doesn't, does she? Often it doesn't feel very rewarding after changing nappies all day and dealing with difficult children with strong wills. It's not always easy. It's exhausting, often thankless work. Read a very interesting study back in 2006, this was in America. Somebody calculated, and I quote, a full-time stay-at-home mother would earn $134,121 a year if paid for all her work. Now, I did the mathematics. That's £104,000 approximately a year. And that's an amount similar to a top US ad executive, a marketing director, or a judge. That's not to make our stay-at-home mums feel discontent this evening, but I'm simply making the point to acknowledge that rising early and staying up late is not the exclusive domain of the breadwinner of the home. Hard work, all of us are called to it. Remember Martha? Martha, Martha, you're worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. That's the issue. Anxious toil is vain. In all labor there is profit, Solomon says in Proverbs 14:23. But Solomon here in this psalm says that when it's acquired through sleepless nights of anxiety and stress, then what profit you would have had has been swallowed up in vanity. So what's the solution for cursed labor? Well, the solution is gracious rest. Gracious rest. What a beautiful words we find at the end of verse 2. For he gives to his beloved sleep. It's a great verse to read when you tuck yourself into bed at night, isn't it? You see, what God has cursed because of human sin, God's gospel redeems. As Jesus reminds us in the Sermon on the Mount, instead of worrying about your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink or what you shall wear, instead of seeking after all these things like the Gentiles, you should instead seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added to you. The cure for stresses in the home is putting your quiet trust in your Father in heaven, who knows that you need these things. And he has promised to give each day your daily bread. Jesus says, therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. And what is it that lies between today and tomorrow? Well, it's a good night's sleep. It's a good night's sleep. Just what God promises to his beloved children who have committed their stresses to him. He gives his beloved sleep. The commentator Alec Matir writes, God knows when we have had enough. Nighttime reflects his perfect ordering of things. And those that know that they and all their affairs and all their loved ones are in the hands of a totally and gloriously sovereign God lay their heads on that truth as on the softest pillow and await the divine hand that closes their eyes. I wonder, is that your experience as you go to bed each night? Have you committed your stresses to the Lord? You know he loves you. You know that he has tomorrow taken care of. Lay your head on that soft pillow of his promises, and you will find that he will give you restful sleep. Well, the psalm has talked about the stability of the home and the stresses of the home. And finally, we come to the successors of the home in verses 3 to 5. The successors of the home. And by that, I simply mean the home's succeeding generations of children. And we return, notice, in this last section to the theme of the Lord building the house, this time in its allusion to children. Solomon closes by telling us two things about the children of believers, and they are as follows. First is this, a heritage from the Lord. A heritage from the Lord. Verse 3, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Now, by God's grace, the curse of the fall upon childbearing is turned into a glorious reward here. A heritage means an inheritance, gathered riches, lavished by covenant upon beloved children by a generous father. That's what a heritage is. And the terms of God's covenant of grace in both testaments afford a special place to the children of believers. Genesis 17:7, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations. It's a family covenant. Jeremiah 31:1, I will be the God of the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. He shows his covenant love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments, as the second commandment teaches us. So do you share the Bible's high view of children, and especially of covenant children? It's a view that flies in the face of our culture, where children are often viewed as a nuisance or as objects to be trafficked, or even worse, viewed as expendable. Abortion in America has claimed nearly 50 million unborn children in this generation. And here in the UK, over 9 million. Those are very hard figures to even compute. How do you process a number like that? Tragic catastrophe. The fruit of the womb is a reward to be brought forth from the womb and to be treasured, not to be dismembered in the womb and disposed of. Children are a heritage from the Lord. And the second thing he says is that they are a stewardship for the Lord. A stewardship for the Lord. In the RP Church in America, our first baptismal vow says this. I think it's something similar here, but I know what it is in America. It says, "Do you believe this child is a possession of God entrusted to your care?" Well, you don't have to be an American RP to appreciate that. Do you believe that's true? Do you believe your children belong to God and He's entrusted them to you? It's kind of scary. Parents are stewards of a valuable trust for which they will one day give an account to God. Do you believe that? If you do, you will see your children a certain way, the psalmist says. You will see them as present weapons. Present weapons. Look at verses 4 and 5. Very interesting. "Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them." Notice Solomon has returned to the warfare theme here, which he began with, describing the children in the Christian home as weapons. Weapons being prepared for battle, specifically as arrows in an archer's quiver. The ESV is interesting. It's the only English version that translates the verb tense in verse 5 correctly. It reads here, "Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them." It's not just a passive statement of fact. If you happen to have a full quiver, you're blessed. That's not what it says. It's an active encouragement to arm yourself, to fill your quiver. And all through the song for the home, we've seen that you are responsible to act, but God is sovereign in the outcome of that action. "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it." And it's exactly the same here. Godly spouses are to be filling their quivers, but they are to be fully dependent on the Lord for the issue. Children are a heritage from who? From the Lord. The number of children, the health of children, the spacing of children, even the source of children, whether by adoption or natural childbirth, all these details are providentially orchestrated by the Lord in concert with, and sometimes in spite of, whatever plans you freely make in this area. No child is a mistake. No child is unplanned in God's plan. Not even barrenness is an obstacle for the sovereign Lord. We are responsible. But understand that God is sovereign. Praise God that He is filling the quivers of His church with successors of the present generation. A full church creche is a blessing. It's a blessing. It's a healthy sign of God's kindness and the sound of little children in church. I know this is a sensitive one. But the sound of little children in church being trained to worship is the sound of arrows being sharpened for battle. Not only are they present weapons, they're also, secondly, future warriors. Future warriors. Last half of verse 5. "He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate." I think the translation in the footnote is better. "They shall not be put to shame when they speak with their enemies in the gate. It's referring to the children, the successors of the home, a new generation of the church. The gate, remember, is the place of authority where the elders sat to pass judgment. Solomon here pictures the next generation, the successors of the home, having been sharpened as arrows, and they're taking their parents' place in the battle. They are fighting the good fight of faith. They are standing firm in their parents' place in the battle, standing firm no matter what comes against them. The enemies that will surely rise up against our children within the gates of the church, or for that matter, outside the gates of the church. You ever look at the news and you see the downward spiral of society and you fear for your children, you fear for your grandchildren. What will they have to deal with when they come of age? What enemies will they have to face? Will they stand firm or will they buckle? Well, if that's you this evening and you're concerned about that, take comfort from the promise on which this song for the home ends. They shall not be ashamed. They shall not be ashamed when they speak, or better, when they contend with their enemies. Maybe enemies that you never dreamed of having to deal with. God knows who their enemies are going to be. They will not be ashamed when they contend with their enemies in the gate. Covenant children like those described in the psalm, trained and raised in the covenant of grace, in the courts of the church, they shall not be ashamed. The confrontation of our children with this evil world, my friends, is inevitable. But God can even use our children to silence profound enemies. Psalm 8 verse 2, out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength. Because of your enemies, so that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. So the application for parents and for the whole congregation. What steps are we taking to raise up the next generation to stand in the gates and to contend with their enemies? Are you all setting a godly example to the children of this congregation for them to aspire to? All of us here have an obligation. We take a promise, we make a promise at a baptism. We will not only pray for these children, we will set them an example as well. Are you teaching them to wield the sword of the Spirit, you Sunday school teachers and CY leaders, and to tell them to don all the pieces of the armor of God? Are you equipping them for battle, or are you leaving them defenseless? This psalm, which we know and love so well, song for the home, the stability of the home, the stresses of the home, and the successors of the home. How good it is of God to instruct us in our pilgrimage, in our domestic journey. And may we each find grace this evening to put these words into practice in our lives. Amen. Our Father, thank you for these beautiful words, which again you have placed upon our lips. We thank you, O Lord God, for the blessing of work and the blessing of rest. And for this Sabbath rest we have enjoyed together this day, we give you thanks. Help us, O Lord God, to trust in you. Help us to bring all the stresses of our jobs, whatever they may be, and lay them at your feet. And as we go into this week of work, we ask that we would serve you diligently and wisely and with great discernment. And Lord, for those who have young children and older children, we pray that our children may walk with you. We pray, O God, that you would be gracious, O Lord God, to remember your covenant, to grant, O Lord, that gift of eternal life. And grant, O Lord, also that as our culture descends into ever greater wickedness, that our children would be, O Lord, as warriors, that they would stand firm against their enemies in the gates, and that your church would continue to grow and be blessed. Enable us each one this evening to make application from this psalm to our lives. Whatever our home situation may be, may our domestic lives bring glory to Christ, and may our homes be places where the light of the gospel shines forth with clarity. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore. And let all God's people say, Amen.